And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now I want to focus on that verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And we're going to turn to a number of different passages in the Bible this evening. You don't feel you have to chase the texts with me, and I'll read them out to you as we go. I want to start with the Song of Solomon that we visited not so long ago. It's page 702 in the Pew Bible if you want to go there. And these words, chapter 1, verse 3, Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins, the pure ones, love thee. And then verse 7, Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Disciples follow Christ, follow their master. We can't claim to be a disciple and not follow him. But of course, many do. And here is a question not just for the whole of our lives, but also for each step, each day, each decision we make. Are we following the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we just disciples in name only? What's the test we apply to our discipleship? Do we say, well, others are doing it, there's a consensus, that's the right way to go then? Or are we actually following the shepherd himself? Here in the Song of Solomon, the bride is not content just to be with the other shepherds, the flocks of thy companions. She wants the master. She wants to be with the bridegroom. She wants to follow him closely. And is it possible for a servant of the Lord to ignore him, to despise him even to reject his counsel and his command? Of course, it happens. It happens even to the best of us. It happens to all of us at some colder, darker periods of our life. But the whole of our life should be discipleship, following the Lord. Sometimes people talk about radical disciples, that is, people who are super spiritual, as though they're closer to the Lord than all others. But really, friends, there's only two types of discipleship. There's real discipleship and false discipleship. And, of course, a mingle of the two in our lives. There are many pictures and scenes in the Bible to challenge us and to help us and to stir up. And I want to just take a quick survey of some of these this evening and see if we can stir up our own hearts, see if we can stir up our own spirits and apply it to ourselves. So we're going to jump on to Joshua. Joshua chapter 15 and verse 63, which is found, if you want to go there, on page 260. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, that's Judah, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So here we have the land of Canaan. Here's Joshua leading the people of Israel into their promised inheritance. into the very place they've been looking forward to and yearning for and looking for those 430 years since the covenant with Abraham. But when they come into the inheritance, they're unable to drive out the Jebusites from a key part of that inheritance. And look on with me to chapter 16, verse 10, next chapter. And they drove, this is the children of Manasseh, they drove not out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute, under tax. And of course there were clear warnings to the people of Israel not to do that, not to allow that to happen. And there were warnings that there would be consequences if they did, as indeed there were. And then look again at chapter 17 and verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And verse 13, yet it came to pass when the children of Israel were grown strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. They couldn't. They wouldn't. Why? Verse 16, the children of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, said, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth-shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Chariots, of course, were the killing machines of the day. They were fearsome devices of war, a bit like tanks or fighter jets these days. They were the sort of pinnacle of the army, pinnacle of the armed forces as far as people of that time were concerned. And of course there was another reason, which Joshua alludes to in verse 15. The land of the Perizzites and of the giants. There were giants, huge, fearsome, ruthless individuals like Goliath, we see a bit later on in the scripture. Terrifying, no doubt, to see. So they were very keen to try somewhere else. And who can blame them? They wanted to try fresh territory. They wanted to go to something a little bit easier, like Dan did later. They went up into the north country, to the people of Laish, where things were much easier than the rather prickly territory they had to inherit. But Joshua won't brook it. He says to them in verse 17, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the mountain, this is the contested mountain, shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Well, the application to us is so obvious, isn't it? So many things dog us and chase us in life. So many sins weigh us down, so easily beset us and entice us, distract us and prevent us from blessing. Lusts and pride, and greed and envy and all sorts of bad habits get into our lives. Drive them out. You're a great people in the Lord, and you have great strength, he says. And even though they seem like iron chariots, fearsome, impossible, hard and stubborn, well, we still have the same command by the Holy Spirit, by the cross, drive them out. Drive them out. And the giants and the valleys that seem so well defended, take them and capture them. Those broad places of our hearts and our imagination and our thought life, we must capture them and take them. They belong to us. They belong, most of all, of course, to the Lord. They're his. He purchased them with his blood. Is it fitting to him that we leave them lying fallow in the hands of our enemy? Give over our imaginations and our thought life to things that are foolish and cruel? No. Drive them out. So that's the first example of following the Lord, and we cherish it and we embrace it. The second example is found in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is found, if you want to move to it, in page 378 in the Pew Bible. Here is Solomon making affinity with the Pharaoh by marrying his daughter. Verse 2, only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord, until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Well, Solomon was a great king, but right at the very beginning there was a flaw. There was a problem. Of course, there was a good reason for it. As he says, the temple was not yet constructed, but the people had already begun to build and to use high places. What's all this about? Well, if you turn back with me to Leviticus, and I did warn you, we're going to be jumping around a little bit this evening, chapter 17 and verse 2. I'll read it for you if you don't want to exercise your fingers. Verse 17 and verse 2. This is what God said to Moses. Speak to Aaron and his sons. This is page 132 in the Bible. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel. Say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or kills it out of the camp, and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Well, very solemn. Sacrifices were to be brought to the place of the Lord's name, to the tabernacle, not outside. They were not to offer sacrifices elsewhere. The law is quite clear. And a little bit later on again in the law, in Deuteronomy and chapter 12, and the page number for that, if you wish to turn to it, is 214. There's a bit more about the high places. And I'm going to read a few verses here to give you a sense of the strength of feeling about this and the strength of the prohibition. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there shall you come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. One place, one meeting place. But very soon after the division of the kingdom of Israel, we see these high places being brought back into use. In fact, in some ways, they were never really put out of use, except perhaps under David's reign. Look, for example, with me, if you will, at 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 27, and you'll see what I mean. Page 394, if you want to follow it. This is Jeroboam. He splits off from Judah, from Levi, perhaps from Simeon, and perhaps a little bit from Benjamin. He splits off, and here is a rebel king in the north. And what's the first act that he engages in? Here it is, verse 27. If this people, he says to himself, go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, that one place, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, his rival, the king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, the place where Jacob met with God and saw the vision of the ladder, and the other he put in Dan. A terrible act of disobedience. An outrageous act of repeating the very worship of the golden calves. But look how Rehoboam responds, his rival in Judah, chapter 14 and verse 23. Just a few pages on, page 398. And this is what Rehoboam, his rival in Judah, does. as it were, in response. Verse 23. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, and they built also them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Unless we should think this is just an aberration of worship, look at the effect on the moral life and character of the nation. Verse 24, and there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Ugly, sinful, terrible things. So, Israel has sinned, and Judah very quickly follows after them. And as we read through the history of Judah, again and again these words are repeated. The high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. The high places were not removed. These great places of rebellion and hardness of heart were not taken away. And it's curious, and one particular king who was famous for building them, Manasseh, when he was reproved and humbled and brought low under the prophets, it said that he removed much of the idolatry he'd committed himself, but in his return and in his repentance, they worshipped the Lord only in the high places. It was a mark of some degree of restoration. The high places were still there, but they worshipped the Lord only in the high places. Well, friends, these high places crippled them. They inhibited them. They weakened them spiritually. They led to a great loss. Why did they hang on to them? Why did they believe in them? Why did they think they were so important? Well, we get an idea of this if we turn to 2 Kings. And chapter 18, or again, passage I think is in page 435, when a very interesting event takes place. We have an indication, page 436, when a man called Rabshakeh comes from Assyria, representing the great emperor, and he says to one of the kings of Judah, "You don't stand a chance. My master is the commander of a huge army. You don't stand a chance. And more than that, your king, Hezekiah, has done something which upsets God, something that offends God." Now it's interesting, Rabshakeh, his name actually has a Hebrew meaning, which suggests he was probably Jewish. But of course he was and it means the cupbearer. But of course he was an absolute collaborator. He was an absolute puppet of the emperor he served. He was a voice box for the intimidation and the threats of the Assyrian emperor. He was a thoroughly evil man, but he had a sympathy and an understanding for how the Jews thought. He had a sympathy for how they were thinking, how they operated, what motivated them. And it's as though he's using this argument to try and undermine them even further. He says, your king has taken away your high places. He's taken away what you think brings you favor with God. How strange. The very thing that God finds so insulting and offensive, that he's clearly commanded against, they turn to, in a kind of superstitious sort of way, for comfort, for confidence, for hope. Well, what kind of likeness can we think of in these days? Well, many Catholics, many Orthodox folk would say to us, we trust in our icons. We trust in our pictures of Mary. We trust in our pictures of Jesus, which of course are lies. They're not true at all pictures. But we trust in them and we depend on them. When in Constantinople was invaded in 1453, the Orthodox paraded the icon, the picture of Mary, all round the city as though that was somehow going to protect them. Of course, it angered God. Perhaps one of the main reasons why Constantinople was captured was its very deep corruption and idolatry. But these idols brought a certain comfort, a certain foolish, superstitious reassurance. It was a huge insult to God, and it should have been put away. But Rabshakeh was clever enough to realise that actually it was a kind of false confidence for them. And putting it away made them feel a bit nervous. Make them feel as though they'd offended God, when the absolute opposite was the case. I wonder if it's true for us. We're evangelicals, we refuse idols, we refuse images and icons. Well, there may well be areas of our theology, ideas of our thinking, ideas of our understanding of God, that are also prone still to these ancient high places. Robert Leatham, for example, who's a theologian of the Trinity, says that evangelicals have underachieved when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. What he means by that is there's not really been much new understanding or insight into these doctrines, not much new formulation of the same expressions and doctrines in Scripture over the last hundreds of years. And I suggest perhaps one of the reasons, we've touched on this before, is the mist of the doctrine of simplicity that fogs our vision, fogs our understanding. It's a deeply philosophical idea, and it's been used both by advocates of the Trinity and opponents of the Trinity. I think with better justification for the opponents, but you will find very, very little, if any, scriptural support for it at all in the big theologies. Well, that's perhaps one example. But what I'm saying is, it's easy for us to cling to something for comfort and to look to it for a kind of confidence that's absolutely false, absolutely dangerous. We really do need to go back to Scripture, test what we believe, test what we hold, and grasp and hold it firmly and profess that. Weigh everything carefully by Scripture. The third example is found in Joshua chapter 10. And this is a rather special example of a high place. Now, we touched on Jerusalem not being captured by the tribe of Judah in our reading. They weren't able to capture Jerusalem. In chapter 10 and verse 24, we see there is a kind of capture of five kings. Here it is, page 253. It came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, but Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. So they conquered five kings, they bring them out, they put their feet on their necks to show the Lord has brought them under our feet. And those kings were, amongst them, the king of Jerusalem. So they did capture Jerusalem, at least in part. At least in part. And if you turn on with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 17, where David slays Goliath, where did David take Goliath's head? Remember, he severed it from the body. Where did he take it? And page 326, verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine, Goliath, and he brought it to Jerusalem. So part of Jerusalem had been captured, was under control. There was a kind of uneasy cohabitation or coexistence with the Jebusites, it seems, at the time. David captures Goliath's head, takes it as a memorial to Jerusalem. But it's not until David's reign, sometime later, 2 Samuel and chapter 5 and verse 6, that Jerusalem is properly captured. And here are the words. It's on page 347. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David and said, unless you take the blind and the lame, you cannot come in here, thinking David cannot come here. It was so well defended, it was so strongly fortified, they said there's no chance of taking it. Even if only the defenders were only blind and lame people, they'll still keep you out. Well, David didn't look to his own strength. And in verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. Here was a very stubborn fortress. Here was a great citadel in the heart of the land, and of course its future capital and its seventh refuge city. Zion, it means a signpost, the signpost of the Lord's power and presence, and of course the place of sacrifice and offering to the Lord. And to us, it's a representation perhaps of our service, of our sacrifice to the Lord. Do we give the best of our hearts? Do we give the best of our time? Do we read the scriptures when we're weary and tired and distracted? or when we're in our best frame of mind, when we're at our most alert. In the book The Holy War by John Bunyan, the enemies capture the city of Mansoul, and Prince Emmanuel's city is captured by his enemies, taken back. And the very stronghold of Satan's hold over us is in our deepest thoughts and motives, even now. Remember how we were sung in that hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We have a Jerusalem in our own lives and in our own hearts to capture. Will we capture it? Will we take it? Or, dear friends, will we leave it lying in the enemy's possession? Well, the fourth example is again a very famous one, and we're only surveying these. You can study them at length privately and find much more benefit than I've drawn from them. It's found in Numbers chapter 13, and here is the spies, and it's on page 166. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. Of every tribe send one, every one a ruler." Here was the cream of the cream. Here was the elite. These were not ordinary men. These were leaders. They were the captains. They were the men of valor, the men of wisdom, the men of insight. 12 of the best. 12 of the finest of Israel. At least that's what they should have been. So they go into the land, and verse 30, we can see as soon as they come back, Caleb stands up, stills the people before Moses, and said, "Let us go at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But there's a division. There's a divergence. The men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than us." There we're facing an irresistible foe. We hear the same subtle voice of unbelief that affected Manasseh and Ephraim and even Judah when they went out. Well, friends, there was a disastrous division, and it deepens. If you look into chapter 14, verse 6, here is what Joshua says. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes as they heard the people grumbling. And they spoke to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, easy to take, easy to eat, and their defence is departed from them. And the Lord is with them, with us, fear them not." But, almost as soon as they finished speaking, look at the congregation. "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And had the Lord not intervened and shown his anger and shown his fury with the rebels, no doubt there would have been a very unpleasant scene, perhaps with deaths following. So here are the very best of Israel, but 10 of them let the whole nation down. 10 of the elite, 10 of the most trusted men in Israel let the whole people down. And they die at the scene. If you look at verse 32 of the same chapter, he says this. "But as for you," verse 34, I think it is. Or a little later. No, verse 38, I beg your pardon. "But Joshua..." Verse 37, "Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord." So the Lord dealt with them very directly, very clearly, very bluntly. Well, friends, how many of the spies went into Canaan? 2 out of the 10. But it was much more solemn than that. The matter was much more solemn. After all, what the Lord says to the people is not one of the fighting men of this rebellious congregation, except for 2, will go in. Not one. Out of the 603,550 and perhaps the 8,580 Levites, not one went into Canaan, except for 2. Joshua and Caleb, all of them fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, because they weren't following the Lord. You see, friends, how disastrous consensus can sometimes be. We need to follow the Lord closely. We need to follow him with our hearts, with our conscience, with all our heart and spirit. What kind of spirit is there in us? Do we follow the Lord wholly? Do we follow him first? Or do we follow the crowd? Do we follow the consensus? Or do we follow him? In these very ecumenical days, it's easy for us to be drawn in by meetings and societies and engagements and people we meet on the street, and they speak to us in a friendly way, like the enemies of Ezra and Nehemiah spoke to them. We'll join you, we'll work with you, we'll worship with you. But their ways are so defective, we have to stand apart from them. We have to say, no, we're following the Lord. We want to follow his ways. In these days of very decadent worship, there are many who say, well, it doesn't matter if you have a drum in your worship, it doesn't matter if you have a trumpet, it doesn't matter if you have a nice electric organ. But we have to say, no, we'll stick to the way the Lord wants us to worship. And again, some would even emulate the Baals. They've turned their churches into nightclubs. They've turned their churches into discos. Well, we can't go along with that, and we certainly shouldn't. So we must fear him and trust him and obey him, even if we're the only church in the borough to do so. We keep following the Lord wholly. You know, once they came to Athanasius and said, Athanasius, your enemies are so numerous, your problems are so great, the whole world is against you, Athanasius. The whole world is against you. And you know what he said in reply, of course? Well, then I'm against the whole world. He wasn't acting out of pride. He wasn't acting out of stubbornness. He was determined to follow the Lord wholly. He knew his way. He saw the scriptures clearly on the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and he wouldn't let go of it. And so should we. Dear friends, it's not a question of stubbornness or being opinionated or being proud. We must follow the Lord first. Well, there were one particular and rather unique king of all those who did remove the high places. And there were four of the kings of Judah, 20 kings of Judah altogether. Only four of them ever removed the high places, and two of them, Asa and Jehoshaphat, only partially. Hezekiah removed them more thoroughly. But there was only one rather unique king who went much further than all the others. And he has a very special name, and he has a very special life. And I think he's worth just looking at very briefly, although again, his life is well worth many studies individually. 2 Kings, chapter 23, and verse 3. Here is Josiah, of course. And I'll read the whole passage. You get, again, a sense of the strength of his devotion. The king stood by a pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. This is page 442 if you want to turn to it. To keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. What are they doing in the temple? And for the grove, what are they doing in the temple? And for all the host of heaven, the stars and the sun and the moon, what are they doing in the temple of God? And he burnt them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. But he doesn't stop there. He put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem, unto the brook of Kidron, and he burned it at the brook of Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, rather like Moses did with the golden calf, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites, and that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord, but they did eat unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might again make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the fire, the sun with fire. And the altars were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh, his forebear, his grandfather, had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The king did beat down and break them, and brought them hence, and cast the dust of them to the brook of Kidron. But he doesn't stop there. After all this, he still has more work to do. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile, and he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Corruption that had gone back 300 years, Josiah cleans up, and reforms, and deals with. Well, friends, the church needs to be onwardly reforming, always looking and examining our hearts, our practices, our lives. What is there about us that's defective, that's deviant, that's not in accordance with Scripture? I'll give you one example. We love some of our parachurch movements. Some of them are good, some of them are helpful, some of them have been blessing to us. These organisations and societies, like Barnabas, for example, outside of the church, they do great work, but they're not churches. And I'm afraid to say this, history tells us they almost always fail quite quickly. I remember when I was a young man, I was recommended by a very godly and senior pastor to two missionary societies. He said, either go here or go there, Charles, and see what they say about your work. Both of them now are corrupt. They were good then. They've lost their doctrinal standard. They've sold it out. And they've collapsed doctrinally. This king reformed radically. But do you know something? Even Josiah had an idol. Even Josiah had an idol. Very shortly, as Egypt passes through Israel and passes on to deal with the king of Assyria, Josiah foolishly goes out and stands against him. No doubt his counsellors advised him against it. Pharaoh certainly said, don't do it. There's no need for you. You don't need to come out against me. I've got no fight with you, Josiah. But Josiah insists on going out, and there is the tragic and early end of his reign. He had become proud. He had, it seems, become opinionated and stubborn. And of course, sometimes with a radical reformer, it's a danger. Well, you say, all these examples are Old Testament examples. These things don't pertain to us in the New Testament. Or do they? Well, I will summarise by saying this. This is what the Apostle says in the second chapter of Philippians, verse 20. I have no man like Timothy, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now, of course, he doesn't mean they're not believers, but he does mean so many in the church were just really interested in comfort. They were just interested in taking it relatively in a pedestrian way. They were looking to have a relatively easy Christian life. But dear friends, we must be serious. We do need to give our hearts to evangelism, to the Sunday school, as the Lord enables us, to witness, to wholly follow the Lord, to make full proof of our ministry, the ministry the Lord has committed to us, to follow him as we can. Well, I had other examples, but I really think we must leave it there. We must follow the Lord wholly. Lord, give us a spirit of Caleb, give us a spirit of Joshua, give us a spirit to follow the Saviour, full of zeal. Remember how it said of the Saviour? His zeal consumed him. ate him up. Dear friends, let's pray for such a zeal, such a heart, such a desire to follow him wholly till we see him face to face.